On that, let's take our Bibles and turn to the reading for this evening. Acts chapter 8. We'll read a few verses from there and then turn over to Acts chapter 9 for the continuation of the narrative there. So Acts chapter 8, we'll read verse 1 through to verse 4 and then turn over to chapter 9. Okay, from verse 1, Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And that was the man called Stephen that we read of in the previous chapter. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. We again see Saul in the spotlight, and we'll read verses 1 through to verse 8. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And we'll be considering tonight the two very important questions that Saul asked in this passage. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll be referring to this passage throughout this evening. Sometimes, I know that often when I speak, I like to try and give a little bit of background to why the message is what it is. I think when I was younger, I had the impression that maybe preachers, especially for Pastor Gawen and Pastor Matthews, because they preach so often, there's no way they can come up with that many ideas, so they must just sort of go, and sort of, ooh, okay, I think I can get a message out of that. But obviously, as you get older, you understand that the Lord leads in different ways, and there's always a reason for what people choose to share and to exhort the body. So tonight there's a few reasons. First is that this passage itself is something that caught my attention a few months ago as I was reading God's word, and the couple of things that really stood out to me have been on my mind since then. And obviously when something means something to you, you like the opportunity to share with others. It's also, as it would occur, that it's a good theme for moving into this new year. Okay? We know that it's a time where people make resolutions and turn over new leaves and all these catchphrases. Some people may go and do that on Wednesday evening, but I think as Christians we realise that's not really what our life's about. We have a bigger picture, that we're to look more like the Son of God. It doesn't happen just on the 1st of January every year. That's a progressive process, but it does give an opportunity this time of year when people have a bit of time to relax, think about important things in life, to refocus themselves. It's actually a good thing that maybe we can consider those things, and this really is along that theme as well. And finally, as Pastor mentioned, obviously we've got a few big weeks and months in front of us, and again, this is something that I guess is on Debbie and my minds and hearts because we realise it's very relevant to our current situation. So the theme tonight, as I referred to earlier, there's two questions that Paul asks in this passage, and I'd like to, they're in my understanding, they're two life-changing questions. There's many questions in life. Sometimes too many. People here that have young children would probably agree that there are sometimes just too many questions. Sometimes you just say no more questions. Not because they're completely irrelevant, but there's just too many questions sometimes. Also, when you're leaving your workplace, I've been at my current workplace for 10 years, it's amazing that suddenly you get a lot of people wanting to ask you a lot more questions than they really cared to a few months earlier. There's a lot of questions. Sometimes in life there's important questions along the lines of, and I just sort of tried to come up with some, what time exactly is my flight? That's a good question to ask. Or for a young driver, so remind me again what the red traffic light means. Okay, these are important questions. Okay, if we don't answer these, there can be dramatic consequences. Sometimes there are fairly pointless questions, like one I heard today. I won't reference any children, but why do I have to wear the pink crown? I want to wear the blue crown. Okay, some of these questions in life are not that significant. But I would argue that the two questions tonight that we'll look at really are the most important and life-changing questions that each person needs to answer and then take action on. These questions will determine your eternal destiny as well as the value of the life that you live today. Now, each person that God has brought into this world has a choice. They can either choose to ignore these questions or they can choose to answer them. But you can answer them in different ways, and at one point in the future, it will be proven whether or not your choice was wise or unwise. And each of us, you, me, the person sitting next to you, must live with that decision that we make and the way that we then live our lives from that point. So whether you're as prominent as a king or a president, which I doubt we have here tonight, or as routine as an office worker or a checkout operator, you can't say checkout chick anymore, you must answer these questions. They're inescapable. Whether you're young or old, rich or poor, whether you're an outgoing sort of person or a private person, it makes no difference. You must answer these questions and then live in the light of your decision. So let's consider what are these questions? First, let's consider the passage. And I read the portion of chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Acts to set the scene for a story here that I think many of us might be familiar with, but we'll quickly recap here. So if we go back to Acts chapter 8, we read about a time of persecution. And we know that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the church was established. And this Jesus man that many followed picked up steam, this following him, and there were thousands of converts. And the Jewish religious leaders of the time were highly displeased, and very quickly they started really causing great persecution for this new sect, as they believed. And chapter 7 covers the death of Stephen, and there were others as well of the early church that were persecuted as well as put to death to try and stamp out this new religion that the Jewish leaders disliked. And there was one particular man who we read, and we learn later on through the scriptures, he was very well trained, and he was an excellent student, very astute and very pious, but he took a particular dislike to these people that he believed genuinely were twisting the Old Testament scriptures with this new man called Jesus. And he made it his number one priority, as we read in verse 3, I think, to wreak havoc upon this church. And he threatened, he jailed, he persecuted, and from the passage, we can understand that it was very likely that some of these people were put to death as well. He made it his number one priority to cause havoc and to stamp out this new sect that he disliked. His name was Saul. In chapter 9, if we turn over, we read that he sought out and he obtained special permission so that he could travel hundreds of kilometres from Jerusalem up to Damascus, where obviously there was a growing group of these Christians, so that he could rest them and bring them back all the way to Jerusalem so that they could be dealt with. He didn't care whether they were male or female, old or young. We read that anyone was fair game for Saul. And then the narrative here from chapter 9 takes over, and we read that as he travelled and he came near to Damascus, he had what I don't think any of us will have this experience, but it was definitely a life-changing experience. Suddenly there was a blinding light and a deafening voice and out of the heavens above him, and he collapsed to the ground. And this booming voice asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then here we see the first question that we need to consider tonight, which I think the same as you, Saul, we would probably come up with this question fairly quickly. We'd probably think it, whether we would say it, I'm not sure. But Saul's first question was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And this is our first question, who is Jesus? And this is the first of these two life-changing questions that we need to answer. The question that Paul asked, sorry, I'm going to keep calling him Paul. His name was Saul at this point. Saul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Greek word that is used here is used very frequently in the New Testament when describing the Lord Jesus Christ. But in its purest sense, it actually is an acknowledgement of someone who is superior in their status to the person that is speaking. It would be similar to us acknowledging someone as Sir or My Lord, someone that is in an important position. And there's actually a number of instances in the New Testament where someone is showing respect to the Lord and calls him Sir, and it's the same word that is used there. They may not have been referencing him as the deity or God, but they were being very respectful and called him Sir or Lord. So some commentators, people can differ. Some commentators believe that in this question, using the word Lord, Saul was immediately acknowledging that the presence of God and that the voice was that of Jesus Christ. Others argue that in his bewildered state, he was simply in fear and saying, "Who are you, Sir, Lord, you know, whoever this almighty person is?" But I think either way, understanding Saul's background, I think we would agree he had more than a sneaking suspicion who it might just have been, who he was dealing with. And in the answer that the Lord gives, he confirms this without a shadow of a doubt. He answers very clearly, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And here on the road to Damascus, Paul came face to face with the stark reality of who Jesus Christ is. And this was an interesting thing. During the Romans Bible study class that we did at college last year, which I think Pastor Matthews, I believe, is doing next year, or someone is doing on a Wednesday night, this was something very interesting that I understood as Pastor explained it, that we get this impression that Saul sort of just popped out of nowhere. We go through the Gospels and we get to Acts and this guy called Saul just pops up, and almost like he just appeared out of thin air. But based on the scriptural accounts as well as other historical things, we realise that Saul probably actually had first-hand knowledge of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. From what we can put together, we believe Saul was born around the same time as Christ, give or take a few years, so he was very similar in age. He was from a pious and upstanding home in Tarsus, and when he was a young man, he was sent to Jerusalem to be trained by Gamaliel, who was one of the most noted rabbis in history. And as we read in Philippians 3 about Saul, he was the cream of the crop. As if you were describing, we use the phrase a man amongst men, or if you're talking about cricketers, you could say that someone is such a good cricketer that he's a cricketer of cricketers. In the same sort of way, Paul explained that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Amongst the Pharisees, he was one of the Pharisees. He was superior in customs, in character, in education and in eagerness. He was really the cream of the crop amongst these religious trainees. And it's very likely, based on putting all of this information together, that he may well have been part of the important religious crowds that became concerned about this man called Jesus that was getting a following. And what they perceived, he was trying to turn all their customs on their head, all the teachings that they had, and he may well have been present during the time of the trial and the death of Christ. We know from the end of chapter 7, which we didn't read, that he was present at the stoning of this man Stephen, as the people had actually performed the stoning, put their cloaks down on the ground at his feet. And again, some people, it's not clear, but some people believe this was just because he was a young man and he was just watching. Others believe that it could have been he was actually there as a sort of senior supervisory person and he didn't want to get his hands dirty. He was just overseeing what was going on. But either way, he was there and he was very involved in much of this. Which is an interesting thing. We actually see that in some ways Saul and Christ actually were contemporaries and may well have been aware of each other to some degree earlier than we're led to understand in Acts. But what we see here is that Saul was actually in the box seat to see history unfolding. These were the things that we know are true of him. He was one of the finest students of the Old Testament teachings, and we see this later on during his New Testament explanation of the Old Testament during his epistles. And he was very likely right at the coalface of religious life during the time of Christ. And he may well have been an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Christ. He was an expert in the Old Covenant, and literally he saw the New Covenant unfolding before his eyes. And sadly, as with many of the other religious leaders of the time, he completely missed who Jesus Christ was. And until the day that Jesus gave him an unmistakable one-on-one time on the road to Damascus, Saul only at this point recognised who Jesus Christ really was. And it's amazing that he really had this unsurpassed opportunity. He understood the Old Testament teachings. He was such a scholar of them. He actually saw history unfolding. He saw Christ there. And he completely missed the significance of it. But the same is true today for each one of us. At some point in our lives, this question will be presented to us. Who, in fact, is Jesus? In fact, if you're here tonight listening or on the recording you're listening, this may be your only time that you've had this question posed to you. It may be the 10th or 20th time. But you need to consider tonight who, in fact, is Jesus Christ. As we discussed, Paul was an expert in the Old Testament teachings, and he believed, based on this understanding, that Jesus was some kind of imposter. He was trying to overthrow the religious hierarchy of the time, and that's why he treated Jesus in the way that he did. And today is no different. There's so many ideas out there about who Jesus is. I'm sure that if you have spoken to someone on a train or on the street, you never know what answer you're going to get. People have so many different ideas about who Jesus is. Some would say that he never actually existed. He was some guy a long time ago, and over time people wrote a book and there was fables and there's this guy called Jesus that they sort of pieced together might have existed. That's what some people believe. Others believe he was a cult leader and he taught good things, but over the centuries people tried to turn him into a god because they wanted to worship him and have power. These are things that you hear quite regularly. Others say he was a religious leader and we can actually learn good things from him like we can with Muhammad and Buddha and many other religions. Some even go as far as to say he was a prophet. He was even sent from God, but he wasn't God and he had special messages from God. And the list goes on. That was just what I came up with very briefly and many combinations of those things. But what exactly is the honest teaching of the Bible regarding who Jesus claims to be? Your opinion, my opinion, They're our opinion. We need something that is objective and we consider what the Bible says. And it's amazing even some Christians that read God's word come up with different ideas about who Jesus claims to be and actually argue that he doesn't actually make any claims that he is God. And I find that astonishing. Pastor Wenham even referenced this morning when he spoke about Christ in Nazareth opening the Old Testament and the prophets and saying that the scripture is sort of is fulfilled in your eyes. He went, the only thing he could have done was say, I am the Messiah. He didn't do that. But it was well and truly obvious. And that's just one passage. There's multiple places in the scriptures where it's abundantly clear that Jesus believed he was the Messiah. He was the Saviour. And there's no getting around that. Very simply, Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who humbly took on humanity. He lived a sinless life and he died a sacrificial death on behalf of guilty humanity. He was resurrected to life. He ascended back to heaven. And one day he will come again in victory as the King, as Pastor mentioned this morning. And the most important thing for us is that his blood can reconcile any sinful individual back into a relationship with God who we have offended through our willful sin. And it's something that came to mind. I actually had given a copy of this book to a friend at work not so long ago. People may recognise the name Josh McDowell. He had a very clear summary of this question that people need to decide who Jesus Christ is. And he wrote that really, if we consider what the Bible says about Christ, we're left with only three options. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was indeed the Lord. And it's very hard to get around that these three really are the only options that we have in front of us. Jesus made extraordinary claims about himself. He claimed he was God, and there's no getting around that in the scriptures. So there's only three options. One, either he knew that it wasn't true, and he was making these claims, and he was a liar. That's option one. Second, he actually thought it was true, but it wasn't. He wasn't really God, but he thought he was. So obviously he was a lunatic. That's the option two. Or thirdly, it was actually true. He really was God as he claimed, and therefore he well and truly is God. So really, they're the three options. If we believe the biblical account and what Jesus said about himself, they're the three options. He was either lying, he was crazy, or he was indeed God. And really, they're the three options that you need to consider this evening. And each person must decide this for themselves. It doesn't matter what family you come from, what religious background you have. You need to decide for yourself who Jesus Christ is. In this era, Jesus does not choose to appear in blinding light to each of us. I think that would be much more productive if Joseph wanted to come up here and talk about how last week he had the same experience. I think people might pay more attention than what I'm saying this evening. But that is not how God operates in this era. Instead, we have God's Word here in front of us. We have his Holy Spirit, and hopefully we have the witness of millions of Christians who should be prompting this question of other people, who is Jesus, and asking them. So the question is, who indeed is Jesus? If he is who he claims to be, then each member of the human race is on a crash course with destruction unless they turn to him for salvation. So I ask you this evening, this question is well worth considering, and trust that you will respond in faith in a wise way as Saul did. So that is our first life-changing question, who indeed is Jesus Christ? Second question, as we look on, let's move down to verse 6. So we see Saul asks, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus replied, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then verse 6, and he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then the Lord responded and gave him some very basic instructions. We have no idea of the amount of time that passed in this dialogue, but as we read it, it seems very instantaneous. I don't think this whole thing happened over 20 minutes or half an hour. It seems like it was a very quick conversation. And here Paul asked this second most important question. Immediately after the Saviour confirmed that he was indeed Jesus, Saul was the one persecuting, Saul simply and humbly inquires, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I'm not sure that we can understand all that's going through Saul's head. In this very short time, I know people talk about if you have a momentous sort of moment in your life, things flash before your eyes and you can think of a huge number of things in a very short time. I'm not sure that we can, we can't say exactly what Saul was thinking, but I think as we think through his background, this immediate instant that happened, and then his response, I think what was going through his mind was probably something like this. Allow me a little liberty. Wow, this is the same Jesus that all those people preach about and that follow, and I thought he was a religious nutcase. What they believe is that he is the Old Testament Messiah who had to die for everyone's sins. And in the face of this crazy situation, you know what? I actually believe that Jesus is indeed the Saviour of the world. In side notes, for all that Old Testament study I did, I think I need to go back and redo it. I'm in some serious trouble here. I've been persecuting his new church with all the strength I can muster, and obviously I was 100% wrong. Not only does he deserve to be Lord of my life, I owe a great debt of gratitude because of my rebellion against him. And his response then is, okay, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And what do we see then after this? What is the change in the life of Saul? Almost instantly he went from being a proud man who had great privilege and significance in community to being one of the most adventurous and yet humble servants of God. If we read on in this chapter, we see in a matter of weeks he was escaping from the city of Damascus in a basket down a wall. Now, I think if you went back a month or two in his life, there's no way he would have even stood in a basket. He travelled most of the known world, spreading the good news of salvation. He wrote a large portion of the New Testament writings, and he preached to kings and religious rulers. He was shipwrecked and he was beaten, and that's just the beginning of the list. And I was actually commenting to Dad today, Dad always has these ideas about things that he would love to turn into scripts, so that when they have school performance nights, they can have their own script. And I know for years the story of the life of Paul has been top of the list, that he'd love, if anyone wants to volunteer out there to write a play script, Paul is what he wants. And I made the comment to him today that Hollywood come out with all their movies and they do their takes on, you know, Noah and other things, and I think it would be one of the most amazing pieces of cinema if someone simply made an account of the life of Paul straight from the scripture and showed it, because that would be, you know, that would be extraordinary because of the amazing life that he led. And it's an amazing change. In a matter of seconds, Saul realised what sometimes it seems to take believers years or decades to grasp, that yes, Jesus is, in quotes, he's your escape from hell and your ticket to heaven, which is a very, sceptical way of viewing your salvation. It's not just that, though. He is much more. Jesus has a claim on your life. He deserves to be Lord, Master, Governor, Boss, whatever title you want to give. We owe a great debt of gratitude to him because of his love for us. Now, I think I reference Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 in just about every message I preach, so let's turn there now. We don't want to miss an opportunity. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. From verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because of God's love for us in, through the death of Christ to reconcile us to him, it is only a sensible response that we should worship and honour God and offer ourselves in service to him. We've passed from death unto life through salvation, and our response should not be, as I'm sad to say some Christians, is that some sort of smug satisfaction, that they're more important, they're superior to other people, they've got a special relationship with God, and that's the most important thing in their life. We are, yes, God's special children, but we should hourly, daily, weekly, humbly be asking, what does God want of me, in the same way that Paul did? So if you're a redeemed child of God, what exactly does God want from you? What is God's will for you? So I'd like to just suggest two points. What is God's will for you? What does Jesus expect of you? The first is to submit to God in the everyday things of life. We often get so tied up in the big picture questions of God's will in our life and making big decisions that we miss the day-to-day things, which make up 99.9% of what we do. Paul himself, Saul, who became Paul, gives us important advice in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that in everything we do, whether it's as mundane as eating or drinking, we should do it all to the glory and exaltation of God. Now, as an example, just to illustrate how clear the teaching is, there were a number of passages I could have chosen, and I chose Ephesians chapter 4. So I'd just like to read a small passage here and just see how this applies to this idea of submitting to God just in the everyday things of life. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read from verse 21 to verse 32, and I think it'll be familiar to many of us. Ephesians 4:21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In this short passage, there's an extraordinary number of things that Jesus wants of all of us. And here's just a sample. I just picked out a couple of points. I didn't go through every verse. We're to have our minds renewed. We have to shun lying and instead demonstrate truth in our lives. We're not to let anger have a foothold in our life. We're to be honest in all our dealings. Instead of being a taker, we're to be a giver. We shouldn't speak dirty, corrupting things. Instead, we should build up other people. We're to put away all bitterness and anger and speaking ill of others. Instead, we're to be kind and forgiving to others. To be honest, that list alone would keep many of us busy for the next year, if not longer. This list, as well as so many of the other principles in God's Word, are applicable to all of us in just about every situation of life. There's no special revelation here for some people. These are principles and ways that every believer should live. And it doesn't matter the situation. Our overriding mindset should be, what does Jesus want of me right now? And just as an example, how do I structure my morning routine? How do I start my day? How do I conduct my business dealings, and how do I relate to my colleagues? How do I resolve a current relationship difficulty within my friends or my family? How do I spend my relaxation time over the next few weeks? How do I relate to all those stupid drivers out there on the road, or that guy that pushed in front of McDonald's in the queue in front of me? They're just some samples. The answer to every situation for every person will not be the same every time. Okay, we can't expect that the way that every situation pans out for you and I will turn out the same way, and that we should act in the same way every time. But we must ensure that we allow our desire to submit to God and to edify others to be dominant in our thinking. It needs to be central to what we do. And as I've heard another preacher recently ask, I'm not sure if it was in person or on a recording, his point that he kept hammering was, what is your next step? What do you need to do or change tomorrow and the next day and the next day to be living in better alignment with God's word and his will as he reveals in his word for us? What is the next step that you need to take? So that is the first point. Submit to God in the everyday things of life. That's what Jesus expects of us. Secondly, and this is sort of breaking the day-to-day things into two categories. We're to desire God's best when it comes to the big things of life. We know that amongst all of these 99.9% of things that occur that we would call just day-to-day situations, there are some decisions and situations that we would consider the big things. And if I was to ask around the room, I know the answers that would come up would be things like this. Finding a spouse, choosing a career, or finding a new job if you choose to change jobs. Determining where you live, or if you're moving to a new location, how to do so. Getting involved in ministries. Making decisions that affect your children and your family. These are some of the things that come to mind. These are what we would term bigger decisions. And it's interesting that in each of these, and in the many others that we could come up with, we're again to have the same mindset. What does Jesus want of me? What he does not want are decisions that are simply along the lines of, it is good for my career, or it's comfortable for me, or it's a financially astute decision, but in a way that excludes all other factors. Some of these things I've mentioned are definitely good components of a good decision. You don't make a decision ignoring many of these points. But we must consider that God actually has an interest in the decisions that we make. Questions like this should come to our mind. Will this be a positive step in my own spiritual maturity? Will this be a building block for the local church or for the kingdom of God? Will this be of benefit and stability for my own family? Will this aid in the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ? These are things that should be constantly on our mind as we make decisions. And something I think that we need to realise is that what is actually best for us is what God deems best. To be honest, I'll be brutally honest, as a younger Christian, something I struggled with was that I was afraid of what God thought was best in my life. It's a big thing to learn to trust God. Okay? We think we know best, but sometimes we need to learn that we need to trust God because we actually do agree and believe that he does know best. And this is not going to... Tonight we're not going to evolve this into a detailed discussion of all the various aspects of God's will. There's many books, and I know Pastor's done a series not so long ago about God's will. But let me summarise some key thoughts along this line. We should actively want to seek out and act on what is best. It seems fairly obvious, but when we make decisions, we shouldn't just settle for the easy option or for what makes us happy. We must make a conscious effort to determine and to act on what we believe God would actually have, what God would desire of us and what is best. And again, this is not necessarily going to be the same decision for every person. In fact, you might actually have a number of reasonable options in front of you, but we should always desire to live in alignment with what is God's best. It's interesting, some people spend their lives in adventures on the mission field. We hear of Missionary Crow and other missionaries and are amazed by the lifestyle they have. Other Christians spend 40 hours a week in an office cubicle. Both of these are perfectly valid choices, and we can serve God wholeheartedly in both options, as well as many other options, as long as we believe that this truly is how God would have us serve him best with our lives. So first we should make sure that we seek out and act on what is actually best and choose what we believe is God's best option. Secondly, and this is something, again, that's been on my mind for a while, we must be willing to take risks for God. We're not averse to taking risks, sometimes thoughtful ones, sometimes otherwise. Some people believe it's a perfectly good idea to jump out of a plane with some strings and fabric attached because it's good fun. Anyone done that? Not me. Gee, I thought it was more. Okay. There's a lot of intelligent people in this church. That's good. I'm going to be in a plane soon. I'm planning on staying inside it as much as possible. Some people invest money at a degree of risk because they desire some financial benefits. There's always a risk associated with investing money. Some people take a chance on a new job or change in their life because they want a change of pace or they want to change something. We don't stop and realise, but we take risks every day in doing things because we want to see some benefit. We take risks based on the potential return. It's just that some people are braver or maybe sometimes more foolhardy than others. But for some reason, many Christians believe that their spiritual life and their ministry is supposed to, as one of the most important things, it should be a safe thing. It should be stable and sensible. It should be low risk. It should be very well measured. Now, I can't argue that there is an element of that. Okay? Underpinning our spiritual life should be stability and should be maturity. But we shouldn't let that mindset put us to sleep in our service for God. As you read the New Testament, you see that it's filled with descriptions of people who are willing to go against the grain, be bold in their ministry of the gospel. Just about every person that achieved great things for God was a little bit outside the box. And I believe that in some way we need to make sure we have this mindset. A comfortable Christianity very quickly becomes dormant Christianity in many people's lives. But this doesn't mean we should be reckless or foolhardy. Instead, we should be willing to step out of what we know is our comfort zone and risk something because the great glory of the gospel is actually more important than our own comfort. And so just as an example, some examples, and I know that most of these are actually taken from situations that I know can come up in my life and many others. It's not always comfortable to start a conversation with a colleague who you know is having personal problems. It's much easier to just eat your lunch and watch the cricket, unless you don't like cricket, but you'll change the channel and find something else. It's not easy to consistently give financially when interest rates are climbing or you have some financial burdens. It may not seem financially sensible to turn down a high-paying role because it will allow more ministry and family time. To some people, that makes no sense. You just choose the option that makes you most financially stable. It's not easy to take the first steps in repairing a broken relationship. It takes humility, but it's worth it in the end. And it may put you seriously out of your comfort zone for some people to invite neighbours over for dinner, but really, their souls are worth it. That's what the gospel is all about. So we need to be willing to be uncomfortable for Christ. Strange phrase, but I think that's what God expects of us. So as I close tonight, let me repeat these two questions and ask that you consider them individually. First question is, who is Jesus? For some people here this evening, I know many people here, but some I have no idea about your background or your knowledge of Jesus. Maybe some people the knowledge is simply that he was some historical person, but you've never really given it any serious thought. On the other hand, you might be a theological expert. You may know a lot more than me. And like Paul, he was such a great theological expert, but that itself wasn't enough. He was an expert in the scriptures, and he likely knew and saw Jesus Christ firsthand and understood in detail exactly who Jesus claimed to be. But he was as lost a sinner as the murderer that's down in Long Bay Jail tonight. There must be another step, and that step is recognising that Jesus claims to be the saviour of the world, and you must personally accept that yourself. You must stop relying on your own efforts and cast yourself on Christ as the only hope for forgiveness and restoration to God. And if you want to learn more about Jesus tonight, maybe you have a very basic understanding or you have a lot of intellectual knowledge about Christ, but you really don't understand salvation and you know that it's not something that you've taken that step, please indicate that to someone this evening. To me, a friend that brought you, one of the pastors, if there's anything we'd like to do tonight, of course we'd like to go home and have some dinner, but more importantly, we'd love to sit down and talk about Jesus and how he can change your life. Your eternal destiny actually rides on it, and it's the most important thing we can consider this evening. The second question was, what does Jesus want of me? And we must learn as children of God to make this really the most important question in our life. Every day, every situation, our attitude and our mindset should be, what does God want of me right here, right now? It must be in the 99.9% of things that are mundane, but those are the things that actually are critical to our testimony and our maturity. They're the things that build our life and build our testimony. But also it must be in the big things of life that occur, now and then, when a decision we make can have far-reaching consequences. And when we consider what Jesus wants of us, these two points must be considered, which I mentioned. We must seek out what is best. Don't always choose the easy option, choose the best option. How can I most effectively serve God? And secondly, we must be willing to take some risks for God. What's comfortable is not always the best option. Be willing to risk some things for God. So finally, tonight, going back to the previous point I mentioned, as a preacher had mentioned to me, what is your next step? Do you need to seriously face the question of who Jesus is and accept him as your personal saviour? I urge you, if that is a question that you're struggling with, do not go home tonight. That's the most important thing this evening for you to answer. Maybe you need to refocus your life. This is the time of the year where people want to do that sort of thing. So by all means, take this opportunity and think about how day-to-day you can please God in the everyday things of life when we can so easily forget. Maybe you're facing some important decisions, big decisions that come up, and you need to give them serious thought and serious prayer. If so, ensure that you do all you can to seek out and act on what is God's best for you in the situation and how you can best serve him. And finally, maybe you need to start stepping out of your comfort zone. It's not difficult for us to think what we're comfortable with. We know what we're comfortable with because it's what we do without really making any effort. And in the same way, it's quite easy for us to identify what we are uncomfortable with, but we must be willing to do these things and attempt things for God in order to further the gospel. And doing this, obviously, we need to rely on his grace and his strength. Maybe that's the question for you this evening. So let's close in prayer, and I trust this was a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We know that this man called Saul became one of the greatest apostles, and we're blessed as we consider his life and his ministry. We know that it's unlikely any of us will be able to minister in such a way, and that really you may not require that of us, but we pray that each of us would be willing to answer these two important questions. First of all, to honestly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Saviour, that he is God, and that he has a claim on our life and a need to be reconciled to God. We pray that we would honestly consider that question this evening. And also, secondly, as a child of God, we would seek in every decision we make to answer the question of what God would have of us. So we pray that this message from your word would be something that stays with us as we move into the new year. And we pray that we bless this word now in the name of your Son. Amen.